All right, let's go into chapter 3. Go into chapter 3. We'll read the first four verses, I guess, to start with, because we go on with the same thoughts. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation or the behavior of their wife, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. So whose adorning, let it not be with outward adorning, plaiting the hair and wearing the gold and putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ordinance of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. This word likewise takes us back to chapter 2, especially verse 18, where it says, servants, be subjected to your master with all fear. And in the same manner, we have this subjection. And in the same manner, the wives are to be in subjection to their own husband. Now, Paul says the same thing in Colossians 3:18, and also in Ephesians 5:22. This subjection is only to her own man, and not to others. For the man, we read in 1 Corinthians 11:3, is the head of the wife. And he says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So we see this headship here. So even if the husband is not obedient to the word, what we read here, perhaps he's not even born again, I don't know. But he could be saved or unsaved, but he's not obedient to the word, she's still to be in subjection. It may be that they were both heathens to start with, and she became a believer. But anyway, whatever, her husband needs to change, whatever the situation there, he needs to make a change in his life, but she needs to do it without preaching to him all the time. How does she change him? By her behavior, not by arguing and fussing and fighting, but by her behavior. And there's no word here for coupled, as we read here. It just should be by behavior in reverence to God. I was thinking too, as I was reading of this, that he tells them not to put on certain ornaments here in verse 3, whose adorning let it not be with the plaiting of hair and wearing of gold and putting on apparel. Now, it isn't that these things are wrong, and I've heard men preachers, preach whole sermons on women wearing different kinds of clothes and jewelry and all these things. That isn't what we're talking about. The thing that he's telling the wives is this isn't what's important, because worldly women wear these things. I want your garments to be the new man of the heart. I want it to be an inward ornament that takes place in your life. So he's not putting down wearing rings and jewelry, and necklaces, and bracelets and everything, but this isn't what wins a husband to Christ, is it? And so this is what he's talking about here. All right, here's the change that takes place in verses 2 through 4. While they behold your chaste conversation, or your clean behavior would be a good rendering of that, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be of the outward, but the inward. So this is what changes people's lives. See? Not the what we see on the outside, but what we see on the inside. And the husband inspects and watches the clean and modest life. And when they see that, they see a true inward beauty that takes place. And it's not a put-on life, but it's a real life. It's a chaste life. It's the best clothing we can wear. The most beautiful ring that you can put on, most beautiful necklace you can wear, is the hidden man of the heart, the inward man. And Paul made this statement in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. He said, but he would but he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So as she grows in this love for Christ, it's going to show forth in her life, because it's going to show forth the life of Christ to her husband. And this new man is called the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. Isn't that a beautiful ornament to wear? Meek and a quiet spirit. We don't have to always have our own way. We don't have to always be right in things, do we? No. Let the other guy be right even if he's wrong. So what? So the word adorn there comes from a Greek word of kosmos, meaning orderly arrangement, or just to be just right. Verses 5 and 6, for after this manner, in old times, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husband, even as Sarah obeyed Abram, calling him Lord, whose children you are, long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, Peter goes back in history to prove his point, and this is being contrary to nature. Women of faith, we're talking about, were in subjection. This did not hinder Satan's working. He still tried to interfere and break down faith, especially Sarah's faith. And we read in Hebrews 11, verse 11, it says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. Women can have their own faith independent of their husband's faith. And how God values the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. And this can only be like God. And what an example this is for women of any age. It doesn't make any difference. A twofold fact of faith that proves whose daughters you are, or whose children you are, would be a better rendering. One of the facts is you do well. That's wonderful for God to say to us. And the other one is you have no fear of the terror of the enemy when you are like this. Verse 7, likewise your husband dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to your wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So we have the word likewise here, and our means with the same faith, we might say, the man is to dwell with his wife. But if the man don't have faith, then he's just liable to do anything. So Peter is talking to him about this. He's to dwell with her as being one body according to knowledge. Not all men have this knowledge. Many men fall short in knowing how to treat a wife. And so the answer is in Ephesians 5, verse 25, on how a man treats his wife. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then also in Colossians 3:19, we have an admonition on this. Says, husbands, love your wife and be not bitter against them. Oh, you know, a woman don't have to be concerned too much about submissiveness when her husband loves her as much as Christ also loved the church. And this is what makes the difference. How much does a man love his wife? Now we go back to chapter 2, verse 17, and it says there, honor all men, love the brotherhood. If we are to give honor and love to others, how much more should we give honor and love to our wives? And Peter calls her the weaker vessel as compared to the man. He should protect her and take care of her. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, he says, we're all called earthen vessels there, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, that's what our vessels are. Women is called the weaker of these earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So the men are called an earthen vessel, and the women are called a weaker earthen vessel. And that doesn't necessarily mean it in a bad sense. Sometimes the most costly vessels are most easily broken. the ones that cost the less are bigger and heavier and stronger. So calling her a weaker vessel doesn't mean that she's, I don't know how to say it. But anyway, she takes her place as being weak and is in subjection to the stronger. Now, when the stronger really loves her, then he's going to take care of her. He's going to die for her. And so he, the stronger, is the one that's responsible for supporting his wife in love. Now, we notice in this the togetherness of man and wife, because they have things in common as fellow heirs together in Christ. Isn't that a beautiful statement? He's the grace of life, the source of our spiritual wealth. Jesus is. Now, if the man is not willing to live by this truth, it can hinder communion with Christ. So this is the way that he treats his wife. Verses 8 and 9. Finally, be ye of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are hitherto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Finally, the word finally here, as ending the general instructions, I guess we might say, and goes to admonitions now, and more detail ending in chapter 4:11 is where these end. So there are seven of these admonitions now. Be of one mind, and the only way this can be is if we have the mind of Christ, isn't it? This is God's desire for all believers to have the mind of Christ. This would eliminate any other mind. It would eliminate denominationism. As we read in 1 Corinthians 1:10, where Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord, that you all speak of the same mind, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, if we apply this thought to a married couple, be ye all of the same mind, and this is the mind of Christ, then this would eliminate any kind of divisions, not only in the family, but in the divisions between, the spiritual divisions between God and us too. Just eliminate them completely. And if the church is to be of one mind, of the same mind, how much more should the heads of a family be of the same mind and the same judgment? And then in Romans chapter 12, verse 16, it says, be of the same mind one toward another. Here is it laid out in details, the same thing. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Don't think you're better. And when we apply this same thought to the husband and wife, husband, don't think you're any better just because you might be stronger physically. Of course, I know some women that's pretty strong physically too. I worked with a woman one time and she could outwork a dozen men. She was strong. But that isn't the case in most places. That isn't the thought. So Paul says to be not wise in your own conceit. And again, we have this mind, and most of us know this, in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. It says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And what was his mind? It was coming down, wasn't it? It was taking himself the form of man, and became an obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the mind of Christ will make us obedient even into suffering, won't it? We have that mind. The second one here is having compassion one for another, having the thought of a suffering or to experience pain with others, a little more than just being sympathetic with people. It's entering into some of their heartaches and problems. And if a man would enter in, could understand, and this is the hardest thing for a married couple, is men and women just don't think alike. God didn't make us that way, did he? We think on two different planes altogether. And it's very difficult for a man to understand what his wife is thinking about and what she's getting to when she says something. You almost have to interpret it. And it's the same way with a woman. It's very difficult for them. I think the longer they're married, the more they understand each other and things like that. But we just don't think alike. But if we both have the mind of Christ, this makes a difference, doesn't it? And so He says you have compassion one of another, and learning to suffer together, doing things together. And the third one is love as brethren, loving one another as God would. When we do this, we put it into action then. We show it out in our life as being of the same family. Number four is be pitiful. And in Ephesians 4:32 kind of explains this. The word pitiful there is rendered tender-hearted. Be tender-hearted. And be ye kind, he says, one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So we should have a forgiving heart, shouldn't we? Tender heart, understanding people's problems as much as possible. Number five says be courteous and politeness, Christian politeness. Not like the world is polite, but with true love. It's also connected with humanity as being humble-minded before others. Number six is not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, in harmony with Romans 12:17, where it says, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of men. And Jesus made this statement in Matthew 5, verse 39. He said, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. It's better to take evil and overcome than to have your own way in things and have evil overcome you. We don't have to, as I said before, we don't have to have our own way in everything. Number seven, render blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. How can we inherit a blessing if we won't render blessing? See, instead of returning evil, we bless those that hurt us and pray for them. And he says, you are thereunto called. And this takes us to chapter 2:21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us example that we should follow in his steps. So referring to the sufferings of Christ, and because he's in our life, because of this, we inherit a blessing, walking in the Spirit. Verses 10 through 12. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And this could be, I believe this was taken from Psalms 34:12 through 16. And the psalmist makes this statement there. He said, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may do good? What man is it that does this? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and ensue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So the question is, I believe here, what man is he that desires good life and loves many days? Well, you look at some people and you think they hate life altogether, but actually deep down inside, most people desire to have a good life, don't they? Why? That he may see good days. As long as days are pleasant, men desire that life should prolong and go on. But there's only one way, and that is to yield to the Spirit. The Spirit that will build the life of Christ in us, the Holy Spirit. How glad are we that God's eyes and ears are upon those who walk in the Spirit to the good. But what will he do to those who walk in the flesh? His whole face, his whole countenance is against those, upon them. And he does it for our protection too, doesn't he? Verses 13 and 14. And who is he that will harm you if you follow that which is good? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now, the answer to this question is simply no one. Who is he that will harm you? No one, if you follow that which is good. Why can we say that? Because God's going to keep it from us, from being harmed. And neither the devil or wicked men or evil spirits or no one can work devices against those that are following that which is good. So this is conditional now, isn't it? If we expect God's divine, my mind right now goes to Job, that God had a hedge around him, didn't he? Why? He said, have you seen my servant Job, how he hates evil and loves things that are good? Have you seen him, noticed him? And the devil had to admit, well, you have a hedge around him. And I believe he puts a hedge around us if we run after things that are his things. If our suffering is for Christ's sake, it'll always, always, always turn to the good. And we'll be happy right in the midst of suffering. And in due time, it's going to work good for us. And we have nothing to fear. Even though the way is very frightful, we will not be agitated by the waving swamps of our boat. We're going to rejoice in it all. Verse 15 through 17. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of this hope, of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. That's meekness and reverence, we might say. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or your good behavior in Christ. For it is better, if the will of the Lord be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And so how good it is to suffer if we know we're suffering for the right things. And I was thinking about some of these boys that are overseas right now. And one man, one of these soldiers, made the statement that kind of touched my heart. He said, I'm over here because I believe in what I'm doing. And I kind of applied that thought spiritually to my life. I'm living here because I believe in what's going on in my life. I believe that we're doing good things. And who can say it's bad? And if we die doing good things, well, we just die doing good things. We're going to be richly rewarded for it. It's going to come out right. Instead of being afraid, we consecrate Christ in our innermost life. And I think this is so wonderful, to give him our life to keep, and we know without any doubt that we're safe in him. If anybody asked why we do not fear or get upset when things come in our life that are unpleasant, we just answer them, the Lord is in me, and he is my life, and he's taking care of me. We can say, I have a good conscience, and let them say what they will. We've got a good lawyer to go to court with us, and he's able to bring them to shame if we read that attacked our behavior in Christ. So it's much better to suffer than try to defend ourselves and be wrong in our defense. 18 through 20. For Christ also has suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God awaited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein two, that is, eight souls were saved by water, confirming the fact of that it's better if the will of God be so, confirming this fact that if you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, in verse 17, and Christ is our example. Then we have four points to consider. The word also in this verse makes him the pattern, makes Noah the pattern that we have. And we see this in 2:21. For even thereunto we are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So we have this pattern, and I'd like for us to pick out these steps that we have in here, 4 points rather. One is, Christ also has suffered for us, the just for the unjust. He suffered only once, never again, that he will take on himself the sins of man again. He didn't shirk from this purpose on earth, but poured out his life for the ungodly. People who hated him, despised him without a doubt. Now, the question here we ask ourselves then, are we also willing to suffer with him? And there's many who suffer without him. But we know when this life is over, then suffering will be over. And we'll never have to suffer again. Every tear will be wiped away, won't it? And we have the song, "It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus." It'll all be over. Second is that he might bring us to God. Now, God's reason for sending his son to the earth is this reconciliation by propitiation. Kind of rhymed, doesn't it? Reconciliation by propitiation. And we read this thought in Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things in himself, by him, I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven. And so Jesus came to bring sinners to God by paying their debt. He paid a debt he did not owe. We owed a debt we could not pay, this song goes. And we too are willing to suffer for the same purpose to bring sinners to God by preaching Christ. They may not like us for it, but we're going to preach him anyway. The third thing, and the third point that we bring out here, is being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, this is what we said when we were baptized, that we were quickened, we were put to death, and then made alive. We rose from the grave with Christ. Therefore, we are ready to pour out our lives for him. This is the drink offering. This is a pouring out of ourselves. Paul said, I die daily in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It means he poured out his life every day like a drink offering. The fourth point is by which also he went to the prison and preached to the spirits in prison. Now this shows the power of his death. In 3 days and 3 nights, he went into the lower parts of the earth. In Ephesians 4, 7 through 10, it says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, or because of this grace, he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now he that ascended, what is it? But he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above the all heavens, that he might fill all things. For above all heavens. Where is this? Well, this is paradise. This is the throne room of God. For above all heavens. We have one heavens called the atmosphere. Another heavens called the planets, or the planetary heavens. And a third heavens is the throne room of God. And you can look up 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2. Paul says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, God knoweth, how such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And in verse 4, we read that he saw unspeakable things which were not lawful for man to utter. So we see now paradise is in the third heavens. In Luke 23:43, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And also in Luke 16:22, it's called Abraham's bosom is called paradise. And the thought here is a park or a place like Eden, a place of joy. And it was taken out of, paradise was taken out of Sheol and taken into the third heaven. We have a psalm in 86, Psalms 86:13. 86:13. What I want to say. It says, "For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul." And notice this, from the lowest hell, lowest Sheol. So if there's a lowest, there must be a highest. There must be an upper and a lower Sheol. So while Jesus went there, he preached to the spirits in a place where they couldn't go anywhere. That's why it's called a prison. His holy body was in the tomb. His soul went to the upper Sheol, where at that time was paradise. And to those who died in faith, the sacrifice, that was the blood of the sacrifices that were offered for a sin offering, he told them they were looking forward to somebody. They knew that these sacrifices, that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer couldn't take away sin. I was reading Hebrews. And so he went there and told them, "Now I've come, I have shed my holy blood. It's not the blood of bulls and goats anymore. It's the blood of human blood that was shed there on the cross." And so there's great victory. And there in Psalms 86:13, it says, For great is thy mercy toward me, because thou hast delivered. And it was mercy that sent Jesus to the cross. And while his body was there, he went to the lowest, he went to the upper Sheol, the highest hell, we might say, and he preached to those people there the blood that satisfied God. And when he came out of that grave, he led captivity captive. And we read in the 17th chapter of Matthew that many of them were seen walking the streets of the holy city, which would be Jerusalem. So it's wonderful victory of Christ. Now, let's apply this to our walk. This is the life we live. This is a holy life. This is a separated life from the world. If we're really taking our place with him in his death, burial, and resurrection and seated with him in the heaven, then how can we enjoy worldly pleasures like people of the world enjoy? Now, let's go on. Look at verse 21. "The like figure whereunto even baptism does now save us, not putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So the salvation of 8 souls, we read, from the judgment that was a type of our escape from judgment, when in which baptism figures. See, baptism is only a figure of this, or a pattern of it. And it's our death, burial, and resurrection, that we tell the world that we're connected with Jesus Christ. Now, the ark was a type of Christ in this. And the only way to be saved was to get inside the ark. And who closed the door when they got in there? God closed the door. And so nobody else could go in. They missed the boat. Isn't a good thing? All right, verse 22. "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authority and power being made subject unto him." Now the same one who arose from the grave is God's approval. You see, his resurrection is God's approval that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was sufficient. The fact that he ascended into heaven and sat down at the Father's throne at his right hand, as we read several places in the scriptures. In Hebrews 1:3, when he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Romans 6:34, we read that who is he that condemneth us? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who make an intercession for us. So no one can find fault, because Ephesians 2:5 tells us that we died with Christ, we went into the grave with Christ, we arose from the grave, we live in Christ, and we're seated in the heavenly Christ. Now another thing that we read here is God counts that we died together with Christ. He counts it as so. Now, do we count it as so too? Then it ought to affect our behavior in this world, shouldn't it? If we count with God, do you think Christ would go to some of these places? You might say, well, he ate with the sinners. only to witness to him, only to talk to him, only to show him the way of life. He didn't go there for pleasure's sake or to satisfy the flesh. That isn't the reason he went. So, and then I thought he gave us life together. We arose together. He raised us up together. I just love the thought of togetherness with Christ. And he's seated down in heavenly places. Do you agree with all that? Well, then we act like it, doesn't it? If we agreed with this in baptism, so why not agree with it in action? I'm going to read one more verse, and then we're going to close this chapter. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. And most of us can quote this. If you then be risen with Christ, what are we to do? Seek. Make it practical. Seek those things which are above and not on the things which you... Seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things that are above and not on the things of this earth. Why? Because you're dead. How much pleasure, earthly pleasure, can a dead person have? Because you're dead. And your life is now hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, which is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. All the sufferings, all the separation, everything of this life will show it out in eternal glory when we see him face to face. Praise the Lord.